here we are at Mark 13, verse 12 verses, but also here we are on the Wednesday of Jesus' last week. On the Tuesday and earlier on the Wednesday, Jesus had been cross-examined by every possible type of enemy, human enemy that is, that he had. And we've seen that over the last few weeks. So if you're visiting, you've missed a real treat. We've spent 3 weeks going over about one day in Jesus' life. But we've seen all of that. And we've also seen that at the end of that, Jesus left them completely and utterly speechless. And then he warned those in the temple, all those who could hear him in the temple, and I've got a feeling that Jesus' voice is probably louder than mine, so a lot of people have heard this. He said, just beware of the people who are teaching you. Watch out, they're nasty pieces of work. They need watching. And you know what? The simple-hearted faith of this widow, he said, who's just giving her last couple of coins, that's the model to go for. Learn from her. And then he walks out. And that is where we join him. This week we join him as he's just walking out, and we're no doubt with his really shocked and slightly confused disciples following him, thinking, oh, this is a bit awkward. They're leaving the temple. I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again. That the temple that they are leaving is Mount Moriah. And that's the place where Isaac was offered by Abraham. And centuries later, it was the threshing floor that was purchased by David. And I know that I'm going off at a tangent here before we start, but you see, the pictures of Jerusalem these days that you see, you find that kind of repulsive golden mosque and its blasphemous inscriptions that are above the door, basically saying that Jesus is nothing, Jesus is nobody, Jesus isn't important. Absolutely the opposite of the truth. When you see all of that, don't forget that the Temple Mount belongs to God and to his people. It was chosen by God, it was purchased by David, and Satan has no rights there. He's camping there at the moment, but he has no rights there. Check it out in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. Anyway, that's my tangent. The disciples gaze around this temple, and they are quite rightly impressed. Quite rightly, because according to history, they should be really impressed. Herod's temple was one of the most stunning buildings ever built. The stones were white marble blocks measuring about 8 by 6 by 4 meters. These are big old things, aren't they? The temple rose 5 stories from its foundation. You can still see its foundation now. Its foundation is 3 stories in height. It's been unearthed. It's known as the Western Wall. But it was 5 stories above that, so it's 8 stories in all. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote this. He said, being covered on all sides with massive gold plates, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that people looking from a great distance were compelled to avert their eyes. To approaching strangers, it appeared like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of the purest white stone. And Jesus said about this most amazing building, he said, yeah, stunning, but it won't be here long. It hadn't actually been finished by that time, it's still being built, but it's not going to be here long, says Jesus. You know, here we are, Gentiles, people who are not Jewish, and we're 2,000 years on, and we just don't get it. When we read this kind of thing, we don't really get it, but the Jews believed that the temple wouldn't be destroyed. There's nothing in the Bible that said that, but that's what they believed. They wouldn't be destroyed until the end of the world. So you can see just why the disciples were just a bit confused. But of course, Jesus was right. 40 years later, the temple was completely and utterly gone. Stories about the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 tell us that a soldier, against orders by the way, a soldier threw a torch into the holy place, and he set fire to the veil, causing the timbers around it to go up in flames. And as the temperature inside rose and rose, the gold decoration melted. And it ran down into the drainage lines, and it seeped into the fine cracks in the temple wall. And so the only way afterwards to recover all of this gold was to move those huge stones, and that is what they did. They wrecked the temple to get hold of the gold. Roman soldiers overturned every block above the foundation. Not one stone was left standing on top of another. That's what Jesus said. Be gone. But then we move on to verse 3. But hang on, let's not move on to verse 3 too quickly. The disciples didn't. They couldn't have done, because you see, there are at least 25 minutes and a couple of kilometers between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. And if you're struggling with kilometers, that's about 1.2 miles. They've got to have that walk. Now, even for a group of fittish young men, the Mount of Olives is a stiff old walk up hard ground. You've got to go down and then back up. So you've got this gap between verse 2 and verse 3. And you can imagine, can't you, the discussions between Peter and James and John and Andrew, probably a few others, and they're on the way down and they're going all the way back up the other side of the Kidron Valley, and they're kind of scratching their heads and they're thinking, what? He said some funny old things that we're starting to get a grip with it, but this is amazing, this temple. So they get to their resting place. Their resting place on the Mount of Olives. And they've got two questions. When will all this happen? And what will the sign be that will show us that these things are about to be fulfilled? They think it's one question, but when Jesus answers them, he makes it very clear to them, because he wants them to see that the two things are kind of linked, but that they're not the same. He says the temple demolition is just typical. It's going to happen. It's just typical of the goings-on of all ages. Between Jesus' first and second coming, a series of signs will keep pointing towards the end. And they'll get a bit closer and a bit closer, and they'll keep pointing. And it'll be obvious that it's getting nearer the end. But they're never going to be specific enough to show us when the end will come. Don't believe anybody who tells you they put the date in their diary. But you see, that wasn't really the answer that the disciples were wanting, was it? What they were really wanting was victory. Maybe not the picture of the ship I've got on the screen, but they wanted victory. But Jesus says, whoa, hang on. You're way ahead of me. I wonder, does Jesus ever say that to you? Does Jesus ever tell you to rein yourself in, to get a grip and come back? Hang on. Yes, there'll be victory, says Jesus, but it'll be in my way and it'll be in the Father's time. Well, okay, that's if you're into history, it's interesting history, but what is this passage actually saying to us today? Well, it's saying a lot. Let's just zoom back to verses 5 and 6. And as we do, we'll see that Jesus is saying, before you get excited about all of this stuff and when it's going to kick off, first, says Jesus, get a handle on what you believe. Because deception is going to be a big, big problem. And wasn't he dead right? Deception is real. You know, the Greek word to be deceived or tricked in verse 4 is planes, and it means a wandering object. It's where we get the word planet from. To be deceived is to wander away from the truth, to move away from the truth. And that is Satan's single aim. We know that if we think about it, don't we? He doesn't care how, he doesn't care when, he doesn't care why. All he wants is for you to wander away from Jesus. Well, good old Josephus, that historian again, he tells us that in 70 AD, the very day that the temple is going to be destroyed, 6,000 refugees fled to the temple when a false Messiah promised salvation. That was the day that the Romans torched it. They all died. 60 years later, during the Second Jewish War in 133 AD, a bloke called Chokbar, brilliant name, isn't it? I always think of Cadbury's, but that's a different kind of Chokbar, apparently. He fancied himself as God. It's another false Messiah. And it goes on, and it goes on, and there are lots of these people come and they go. You know, we've still got Sung Young Moon. The old Moonies, they're still around. There's Madonna's kind of mad mysticism. There are all sorts of weird people with weird ideas. There's David Icke, who was a footballer, who obviously had too many bangs to the head because he thinks he's God as well. There's a lot of stuff going on. There's the liberal kind of Christians who are happy with things like Islam or Hinduism happening inside their church. There are people all over the place with wacky ideas. And Jesus warned the disciples right at the beginning. Watch out, he says, watch out. There will be the nutters. The nutters will come. There will be people who will be way, way out of line. Watch out for them. And then, keep others away from these idiots. Because they're no friends of mine, says Jesus. When you find out what's going on, warn the people. Tell them. So watch out for people with mad and bad ideas. And some of those people with mad and bad ideas actually are people who will claim to be Christians and have a faith, but they claim that God has also finished with the Jewish people. And they say, well, God doesn't need Israel. The church has replaced Israel. And not only is wrong, but it's actually quite dangerous stuff. We've got to remember that these Jewish men that were asking the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, some Jewish questions. We've got to remember, as we unpack what's going on here, and this is just the first part of what is called the Olivet Discourse. A bit grand, isn't it? But basically they were sitting on the Mount of Olives and they were talking. So that was what's going on. But there's this big thing. It's happening over 3 weeks, this series I'm looking at this week. In 3 weeks' time, and next week, Misha is looking at the middle section. What we need to remember is a Jewish set of questions and a Jewish set of answers. So as we're unpacking that, we'll see that in answering these questions, Jesus will talk about things that will happen first to the Jews, first to the disciples in their lifetime. And then later, we'll see that he's talking about things that will happen to the Jews right at the end, will happen to Israel right at the end. And in fact, to fully understand what Jesus is talking about, to kind of get it in glorious technicolor, we need to look at the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And I'm not going to go into this in detail because there are two or three sermons there in that. But just to get the gist of this, Daniel and what is left of Israel, they've been carted off. And Daniel is getting really fed up. He's in a foreign country. He's been praying and asking God what's going to happen. What's your plan, God? Do you ever do that? I want to know. Well, it's good to ask him. Keep asking him. Because he'll tell you eventually. He'll just give you a step at a time answer. What's your plan, God? Come on, says Daniel. Please, please give us some hope. It's getting desperate here. We want to find out how this is going to pan out. And then in verse 21 of Daniel 9, we find an angel called Gabriel turns up. And he says to Daniel, God's commanded that you have this prophecy. Then in verse 24, Daniel is told, and I'm going to read this, so bear with me, because it does take a bit of getting your head around. A period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people, your holy city, to finish their rebellion, and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put to an end of their sin, to atone for their guilt, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. I bet you've got all of that already, haven't you? Well, he goes on. Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven, plus 62 sets of seven, will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defences despite the perilous times. After this period of 62 sets of seven, are you following me? I'm not. The Anointed One will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. The end will come with a flood and war. Its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven, but after half of this time, he'll put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all of these terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. So put your hands up if you found that just a little bit bewildering, or a lot bewildering. My goodness, you're all bright. Oh no, well, there's some honest people. It's bewildering. Especially when somebody's reading to it and you haven't got it in front of you. We have looked at this in the past, and it is quite complicated. It looks more complicated than it actually is. And it certainly looks more odd than it is. And much of this has actually happened as it was prophesied. So here is the potted version. If you do the first set of sums, you end up with 490, although I've got the wrong sum up there on the screen. There we go. But you end up, 7 times 7 isn't 490, I've missed zeros off. But there you go, I'm not any good at maths. So you end up with 490. That is the total before God calls time on time. Okay, the next sum is 7 times 7. Okay, plus 62 times 7, which equals 800. Sorry, it doesn't. It equals 483. I'm not still with me, but you might be. I don't know. Just check this out. 483 years from the date the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel is told that 483 years after that decree, the Anointed One will be killed. It just so happens that in AD 32, which was 483 years after that decree, Jesus turns up in Jerusalem declaring himself as the Messiah, as Christ, literally the Anointed One. And you know what? Just as Daniel was told, Messiah was killed. Now, obviously, Jesus is fully aware of this prophecy, and he's just a couple of days away from this. And in the passage next week, we'll see that he will bring it up, this prophecy, quite a lot with these disciples. But if you're better at maths than me, and as you'll have seen, it is not difficult, you'll see that our sums don't quite add up, because we have got 7 years left. There are 7 years left. Where do those 7 years fit in? Well, they fit in right at the end of time. Because as Jesus will point out, it's all about Israel and what is called the Great Tribulation or Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. Why the gap? So you've got those 483 years, and then we've got all of this stuff that's happening now, and then there will be these 7 years at the end. Why the gap? How does it work? Well, it's because when Jesus was rejected, the first time around they rejected Jesus, he sends his church out to the whole world to tell everyone that God loved the whole world. He loved the whole of his creation so much that he came to save you. He came to save me. This is the time we're living in now. This is the time that we call the church age. It's the time that is mentioned in verse 10 when the good news is being preached to the whole world. But as Jesus tells his disciples, that time is going to close with a huge bang, or more likely actually, a huge trumpet blast. When Jesus comes to collect his church, and then starts the last 7 year period, and the focus is once again on Israel. Well, hopefully that has been less of a hindrance and more of a help. But if not, have a chat with Russell afterwards. He'll put you right. Anyhow, we're going to get back to where we were. We're going to get back to Mark. First, we're going to finish off verses 5 and 6 before we move on to verses 7 and 8. Because it's important with all of that stuff in Daniel, if it's gone over your head, just remember this. Jesus says, don't be deceived. Understand what's true, what is false. When somebody's preaching, check it out against the Bible. We need to know our Bible. We need to know it really well. To do that, we need to know the author well. We need to let his Holy Spirit get busy in our hearts and minds. We've got to go into the future knowing what to expect. And we've got to go into the future living in God's strength, not our own. So the first warning is theological. It's kind of getting your heads around the biblical stuff. The next one is pastoral. Yes, false teaching can mislead us. But we can also be manipulated by things like panic. You know, being caught up in war and terror must be awful. It must be terrifying. But even distant rumbles of conflict, plague or famine is enough to panic us. You know, some liberal theologians say that Mark was written after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 to make it look like Jesus was a prophet. I mean, how can anybody actually dare say that? But they do all the time. Liberals don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in prophecy. Although they appear to claim to have a faith, I'm not quite sure how that works. I can't see how or why they would bother when all the time they were up there just desperate to airbrush out the all-powerful, omnipotent God. But one thing I can assure you is that the textual evidence supports a date for Mark's gospel of at least 10 years before Jerusalem was ransacked. And we see in Jesus' words the biblical pattern of multiple prophetic fulfillments. You know, there's an immediate thing that happens in the prophecy. There's the eschatological, which is the thing right at the end. And then there are other things that happen in between. You know, biblical prophecy is like that. Jesus says, be warned, Jerusalem will fall. It's going to happen. But it's just the start. It's just the birth pangs. It starts with a twinge, and then it becomes a sharp pain, or at least so they tell me. I've never done the birth thing myself. But then, in between each contraction, there's a bit of rest. But that time of rest, it gets smaller and smaller. The contractions come closer and closer together. And it starts to get an awful lot of pain, an awful lot at the same time, an awful lot of anguish. That's what Jesus tells us will happen. And I think we can see that, can't we? We've got Islam, we've got political attacks on Christianity, we've got the kind of political correctness thing where you've got to be tolerant of everything other than Christ. There is famine, there is war, there is disease. In fact, disease is increasing despite the huge advances in medicine. The contractions are getting closer and closer. Jesus says world events, they'll come and they'll go. And they are pointers to the end. But like birth, these contractions can take a long time. They're only a sign. They're just an indication. The Father alone knows the time. Cheerful stuff, isn't it? Do you feel cheery? Cheerful stuff. But look at verse 7. These things must happen. The word translated as must here is day. It means essential. Global turmoil is pretty scary, I think. But it is all part of the plan. It's all part of God's plan. And God is never out of control. It gets worse before it gets better. But it will end well. If you need reassurance, just have a read of the last two chapters of your Bible. Great thing about the Bible, the first two chapters, brilliant stuff. The last two chapters, brilliant stuff. The bits in the middle, sin has entered, big problem. Have a look at your last two chapters of your Bible. It ends well. I'd recommend having a look at the rest of your Bible as well, to be honest, but there we go. Anyhow, let's go and have a look at our last few verses. Verses 9 to 12, where Jesus reminds us to watch out for and to expect condemnation, to expect opposition, to look out for hatred, to watch out and to trust him that he will see us through it. We're not supposed to be masochists or sadists. We're not supposed to be looking forward to having a good punch up with people, giving us a hard time, who hate Jesus, who don't like us because we say he is the way, the truth, and the life. We're not supposed to look forward to it, but we are supposed to expect it. And we do live in a world that says all ideas, all faiths are equal. You may not have noticed that, but if you've looked at the internet or you've read a newspaper or seen the television, you will have done. It's kind of, let's be lovely and let's be fluffy and let's be tolerant with each other. But you and I have got a problem here. Well, if you're a Christian, you've got a problem. The gospel is exclusive. Our message says that all have sinned, so it's inclusive in that way, isn't it? But the only way to God is through graciously accepting Jesus' sacrifice. The living God is not tolerant of sin. And this tolerant society is tolerant of sin. This tolerant society is not tolerant of Jesus. You and I have got a dangerous faith. It was true in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and it is true here today. It's true around the world in ways which are just unbelievable, and it is getting worse. To preach that Jesus is the only way brings a shudder to the world. And simply to suggest that living a kind of moral, decent life will get us laughed at, will get us ridiculed, will get us hated by those who lust after every kind of short-term fix that this world has to offer. Because of this, says Jesus, some are going to turn away from me. They'll turn their back on faith. They'll turn their back on faith, but they won't necessarily leave the church because they like the social club. None of us like to be disliked, do we? Well, hopefully none of us like to be disliked. There'd be something wrong with us if we did. But Scripture warns us that we will be. Sadly, some will follow false teaching. Others, whose faith is shallow, will be off like a shot when persecution comes. Have you noticed how often the most bitter people there are people who are fighting Jesus from within the church? Satan will do his best to stop unity. He loves a good problem within a church. That's his favourite thing, I think, because it puts people's eyes away from Jesus, takes our focus from Jesus, and puts it on each other and how hideous we are, and how awful we are. At times, not only is the world against the church, but also there are people in churches who are against the church. And Jesus was warning the disciples about this before the church was born. He warns us that confusion in the church can bring false teachers who will continue to deceive and belittle God's word and say, oh, you don't need to worry about that. Just worry about those words in red, they're fine. But not all of them, because some are a bit difficult. The whole Bible is there for us. God's word is important. Jesus said lawlessness will increase. Lawlessness leads to a lack of love. Wickedness doesn't actually grow slowly, you think about it. It multiplies quite quickly. Just look at the changes in societies. Ours is present, is easy to see, just over the last few decades, how things slowly start to change and they get faster and faster and faster and more difficult and further away from God. It multiplies fast when evil starts going. Lawlessness leads to a lack of love, and it multiplies fast. The Greek word translated increase here is pletheno, and it means huge jumps. It means huge jumps. Where God's word is ignored, where people are taught another gospel or no gospel at all. Love suffers. Love for God as well as love for each other. When people are disobedient to God and each person does what is right in their own eyes, what they want to do, moral wreckage will follow. I wonder how many times the disciples' jaws dropped as Jesus was just talking through some of this stuff. And I wonder how this morning you feel about what Jesus says, because there is a lot of tough stuff here. But as we close, let's remember, Jesus warns us because he loves us. He loves us and he knows that we need to know what we believe. We need to live in his strength. We need to watch out and trust Jesus. Let's pray.